My text this morning is from the book of Jonah, and it's Jonah chapter 2 and verses 8 through to 10. We'll be concentrating primarily on verses 8 and 9. We'll actually begin from 1 verse 17 and read down to the end there. Before we do, let's seek God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, again thank you that we can sit here and open up your word, Scripture, your message of salvation to us. Grant us, Lord, to understand it. Grant us, Lord, to believe it. Grant us, Lord, to delight in it, Lord, and know the blessing of it in our lives. Deliver us, Lord, now from every possible distraction. We pray that Satan would not come and pluck the seed even before it's had time to germinate. And Lord, also we pray that the seed, Lord, might be planted in good soil. May our hearts be good soil, ready to receive your word and determined, Lord, to hang on to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Last time we saw that Jonah, through his own sin, finds himself literally swallowed up by this sea monster. It's a desperate situation resulting from his own sin, and he's utterly powerless to escape it, but he doesn't despair. He knows that God dwells especially in the temple in order to hear the cries of his people and help them, even when their troubles and distresses are because of their own sin. Because God had instituted sacrifices for sin, which enabled him to righteously forgive and help his people. And the prayer that Jonah prays is quite remarkable. He not only cries out for deliverance, but he's so confident of being heard that he plans an appropriate response to God for rescuing him, even before that rescue is fully accomplished. Read in Jonah 2 verse 9, But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Hope and gratitude are filling his heart even while he is in the belly of the fish. He's resolving to honour God with praise, resolving to return to obedience, for his God is a God of deliverance. And you know what? That really is the central theme of the Bible. That's the heart of Scripture. It's the message of the gospel. The Lord delivers from every predicament that engulfs us as human beings and sinners. And that's going to be the theme of our sermon this morning. Salvation is of the Lord. And I want to consider it under three basic headings. The first is this. Only the Lord. You'll notice in your text, capital L-O-R-D. Only the Lord can deliver. The word Lord here is clearly in capitals, and it's not just a synonym or another word for God. It's the special name by which God identified himself to Moses. People had not known God by this name before. Exodus 6 verse 2, And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. The thing is, the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D in our text, is not the actual name. The name God gave to Moses consisted of four consonants in Hebrew, and I've got a picture of them. I hope some of you can see it, or all of you can see it, I should say. By the way, Hebrew is read from right to left. It's in the original Hebrew, it's Yod, He, Vav, He. Perhaps in English derivation, we have H, W, H, Y. The vowels that go between the consonants that enabled them to pronounce it, they were never written, but handed down orally. The problem is, after the Jews returned from the captivity, they stopped speaking it. They had such a reverence for this name that they would not utter it. Some think that only the high priest would utter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so in the public reading of Scripture, they would substitute God's name with the word Adonai, which simply means Master or Lord. Now, as a result of this reluctance to say the name, the pronunciation of God's name, how to say it, has been lost. Some think it should be pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. Some have actually taken the vowels of Adonai and transposed them over onto the name and have come up with Yehovah or Jehovah. In our Bible, this name is simply replaced with the word Lord in capitals so that we know that it represents God's name. You'll perhaps find some newer translations actually using the word Yahweh or Jahweh. Now, we can't be sure how God's name was pronounced anymore, but we do have an excellent idea of what the name signifies. When God initially called Moses to the work of delivering his people, Moses responds with, "I will tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you," but they're going to ask, "What's his name? Who do I say sent me?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent me to you." And that name signifies that God is completely self-existent, self-generating. He is life itself. He is life in every direction. In Revelation, John speaks of him as the one who is and who was and who is to come. And as God calls Moses to this monumental task of leading his people out of Egypt, he announces himself as real and living and active in contrast to all the other gods the Egyptians and the nations around them worshipped. In contrast to all the other gods the Israelites themselves had begun to worship. All these other gods are not real. They only exist in the imagination. And they're not living. They're made of lifeless stuff like logs of wood and brass and stone. They're not active. They don't move. They can't exert themselves and save. The God who is delivering his people is real and living and active. He's a cauldron of life and energy, powerful and ready to save them. And so Yahweh is God's covenant name by which he wants Israel to know him. He is always ready to save them, always active to deliver them. He's this cauldron of life for their sake. It's being exerted for their sake. And this is what Jonah expresses in his prayer. He is not saying salvation is of God. He's an Israelite and his God is Yahweh, the Lord, the cauldron of life. The actual living God who really does deliver, who really does save. And in verse 8 he expresses the outcome for those who look for help from their gods of stone and wood. Those who regard worthless idols, lying vanities, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Those in Israel who had taken up the worship of idols were abandoning the only one who could deliver them and support them. And those nations who were entrenched in idol worship shut themselves out from help. For the Lord was ready to deliver them if only they would look to him. And so in Isaiah 45:22, the Lord, Yahweh, the cauldron of life says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now in this New Testament period, salvation centres in Christ. Remember at one point in his ministry, Jesus says to the Jews after their cold questioning and their arrogant questioning, he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He takes to himself the very name of God. He is life itself. And he's saying to them that he is the one that all men and women must look to in order to be saved. And by the way, that made the Jews furious. Peter preached to the crowds in Jerusalem, there is salvation in no one else except Jesus. God has given no other name for men to call on by which they can be saved. And Jesus said something remarkable in John 5:26. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Just like his Father, Jesus is the cauldron of life through whom all salvation and deliverance comes. God saves through Christ alone. And this is true for every one of us. Salvation for us lies in Christ, who is the great I am, and in no one else, in nothing else. And I want to kind of conclude this main section a little later on. My second point now is this. The Lord's mercy should stir us to devotion. You know, even in the belly of the fish, Jonah is so assured that the Lord is merciful and will deliver him that he resolves to honour the Lord with praise. He determines to renew his serving of God. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, he's planning to enter in amongst God's people and just bless God for his goodness to him in delivering him. He is resolving to serve the Lord with fresh vigour, to return from the very thing from which he turned away, serving the Lord. You know, there's nothing that stirs us more to praise the Lord and devote ourselves to him than grasping and understanding his deliverances of us. By the way, this is constantly seen in the Psalms. In fact, Jonah's sentiments expressed in this prayer are so much like those expressed in the Psalms that some think that this prayer in chapter 2 was actually compiled from the Psalms by someone else. That's rubbish. The truth is, Jonah was a prophet well-versed in many of the Psalms. And in all likelihood, these passages were a great comfort to him in the belly of the fish. They shaped his prayers. And we read today Psalm 116. You might want to turn back there. Psalm 116 deals with exactly the same matter as this prayer. The psalmist has been delivered from certain death. God heard his cries, and it stirs him up to consider God's excellence as a saviour. Don't you love the first verse? Psalm 116:1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And in verse 12, he poses to himself the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What's a reasonable response to God for his mercy and deliverance? And he lists a number of things. Firstly, he says, I will trust the Lord as a habit of life. He says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. God calls all men to trust him as Saviour, and I will do that. I will cast myself upon him in every circumstance from now on. One of the great tragedies of even those who profess to know the Lord is that when trouble comes, whether it be relational trouble, family trouble, physical sickness, the very first thing they will do is go to everyone. And then when everyone has been exhausted, there's only God left. And so they will pray, instead of going to God first. The thought of verse 13 is the same as in verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. God will always be my first port of call. when I'm in distress and trouble, even distress and trouble for my own sin. It's just too common for men and women to cast themselves on the Lord only when every other avenue has been exhausted. It's not their habit of life to trust Him. But you know, God's delivering of us should make us resolve. I will trust Him in every situation. I will commit all matters to Him. Secondly, notice that the psalmist says he will publicly worship the Lord. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. And it's common for earnest Christians, for sincere Christians in the midst of their strife, to use God's glory as an argument for Him to deliver them. If He will deliver them, they will own Him as the one who has rescued them. And here the psalmist declares that he will gather with the rest of the saints to confess with them that God is a great Saviour. God Himself says in Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You know, our attendance at public worship should never be based upon just spontaneous desire. I feel like going to church today, so let's go. God's deliverance of us should make us resolve that we will commit ourselves to publicly testifying of His excellence as a Saviour. You know, the early Christians, particularly before Sunday was established as the appropriate day for Christians to worship, many of them were slaves, of course. Many of them would rise very early on the first day of the week, the Sunday morning, before the sun rose. And as the sun rose, they would praise Christ because He had delivered them from all the fears that oppressed them and troubled them, that oppressed their conscience, that made them fearful of life and death. Christ had delivered them. Do you, on the first day of the week, on a day like today, is it your resolution, He's done so much for me, I want to praise Him today, like the early saints? Or is it really kind of a bit of a yawn, this is what we do? Oh friends, if God has delivered you, if Christ has delivered you, resolve to worship Him with His people. Thirdly, notice that the psalmist says he will serve the Lord. And so in verse 15, I think it is, he says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I think precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am the servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. And the thought of these verses is that God jealously guards the well-being and life of His people. Their death in God's eyes is a very serious and grave thing. He will not allow them to come to death one second before their right time, and He will deliver them every time before that. One so committed to our safety and security ought to be served. You know, in some cultures, saving a man's life obliges them to be your servant in gratitude. How much more so the Lord? Has not the Lord delivered us from so much? He's delivered so many of us from physical death. How many of us have been in serious car accidents or suffered serious sicknesses which had the potential to be really life-threatening? I know from my own experience, I just know there's many times I've been in a serious road accident. As a little boy, a few days after getting my tonsils out, some complications set in and my parents were told, expect the worst. And I woke up down in Melbourne at a major hospital, the doctors not knowing what the problem was. I know, serious asthma at times, infections, and yet the Lord has delivered me from them all. How many of us have known here those same kind of deliverances? You've been in accidents, you've been terribly sick. And you might say, but look, surely thousands of people escape crashes, thousands are kept safe from sicknesses through medical expertise. That's true, but the commonality of the deliverance in no way lessens the wonder of it, the reality of it. Has God delivered you from unemployment? Even though millions are rescued from unemployment, it is God's special blessing of you. Has God heard your cries for a partner? Like so many others, it's God's special blessing to you. Have you found yourself preserved after some great emotional upheaval and grief? It's God's mercy to you. He's delivering you. These things alone should move us to a personal devotion to the Lord. But the Lord has delivered us from far more terrible predicaments, hasn't He? He's delivered us from spiritual death, spiritual blindness. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We had no idea of spiritual things. We were just cold and set hard in our way of thinking. We were selfish. But God made us alive. He made us to understand and feel spiritual realities. He's also delivered us from guilt. That horrible sense of defilement and culpability and fear and shame that we feel because of our sinful choices. Christ has taken that shame upon Himself, and He's been cast out so that we might be clean in God's eyes and our consciences have been put at rest. And Christ has delivered us from the judgment to come. We had the righteous wrath of God hanging over us for our sins. But Christ bore that wrath in His own body. He has sheltered us from the coming judgment by bearing that judgment already. He has provided what was needed by God to acquit us. But you know, in a very real way, we're in the same position of Jonah. Because we are still trusting God for a future deliverance. All of us are aging and dying. Each one of us is still under the sentence of death. Paul describes death as the last enemy, and there's not one amongst us who does not feel something of a chill when they think of death. And yet the Lord assures us that He will deliver us out of death. Not a hair of our head will be lost. Even if we die, He will raise up our bodies again in newness of life. All that's intrinsic to us as human beings, all that's intrinsic to us spiritually and emotionally and physically, will be brought safely through death. Perhaps your children remember in particular Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were cast into the great fiery furnace Nebuchadnezzar set up. And as they're thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and they're standing. And there's a fourth one in there who he says appears to be like the Son of God. And he calls to them and they come out of that fiery furnace that was so hot that it destroyed the guards who threw them in. And they came out with not a hair singed or even a smell of smoke on their clothes. It was as though they had never been in the furnace. And so because of Christ, we will come through death without it leaving a single mark on us, without the slightest smell of decay, only the sweet smell of newness of life, the perfume of resurrection. And He who commanded the fish to spit up Jonah on the beach will command death to release us into His presence, untouched, unscathed in spirit, soul and body. So the Lord in His great mercy has not only delivered us from so many physical and spiritual miseries at the moment, He's promised to deliver us from death itself, and all these as an absolutely free gift of His grace. We have so many reasons to bless God and live for Him. But I do want you to notice something really important here. I want you to notice the order. I want you to notice the sequence. We don't love in order to be forgiven. We don't love the Lord in order to be forgiven. We don't serve Him in order to be saved. We don't consecrate ourselves to Christ's service in order to be delivered from the judgment to come. Because we could never ever serve enough. We could never ever be remorseful enough. Never repentant enough in order to move the Lord to some kind of exchange. Salvation for praise, for worship, for service. We will only ever really love Christ, consecrate ourselves to his service, feel real sorrow over our sins and strive against them. We'll only do these things when we know that he has forgiven us and delivered us. Remember that woman whom the Bible says was a sinner, which probably means she was a prostitute, or had been a prostitute. She came to Jesus while he was resting at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she came into the Pharisee's house. She stood behind Jesus weeping, and then began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. Then she broke a very expensive box of ointment, perfumed ointment, and anointed him with it. All an expression of the deepest gratitude. She was now willing to spend herself for him. Why? Because he had forgiven her, freely and graciously. How dreadful a weight of her guilt had been to her. No matter how much she tried to justify her sins or brazenly laugh at them, she was weighed down terribly with the guilt and fear of God, but Christ freely and graciously forgave her. And the sweetness of that free and gracious forgiveness overwhelmed her with gratitude. She could never repay him too much for his kindness to her in forgiving her. This is the order. Assurance of deliverance. Assurance of free deliverance. The result, love, worship, service. But then the Lord does stress this. He stresses that when we grasp genuinely, properly, fully, his kindness to us, the outcome is gratitude and love. In Luke 17 we read of 10 lepers. What a horrible disease leprosy was. Its physical effects were awful. There was a loss of feeling in limbs and the extremities, meaning that they easily became infected and useless and sometimes fall away from the body. Fingers, noses, horrible things that often be bandaged up to cover the sores and the open wounds. And many, of course, died from the disease. The social consequences were also terrible. They were immediately segregated from the healthy. They would be isolated from normal society. They would have to live in these little camps far away. If they ever came into society, they'd have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," as they wore their torn clothing and their bandages. To be delivered from this disease would have been an indescribable release. And these 10 lepers sought out Christ and cried out to him to have mercy on them and deliver them, heal them. He simply said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And they went and showed themselves. And behold, as they undid the bandages, untouched by the disease, clean, whole. Only one returned to Jesus. A Samaritan. And Jesus responded, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" You see the tragedy of it? The real tragedy of this incident? The 9 who showed no gratitude were the ones who professed to be God's people. Many people profess to believe the gospel. They speak of being saved for the grace of Christ. But there's little love to him. There's little living to please him, as though their life really does belong to Christ. Oh, brethren, we do need to meditate. We need to sit down and think, have I understood what Christ has done for me? Are all the deliverances I speak about really kind of just theological concepts on my bookshelf? Do I understand what my predicament was? Spiritually before God, I saw spiritually in myself, my relationship to God, my ultimate destiny, hell and misery. My last point today is this. We mustn't cast off our own mercy. We must not cast off our own mercy. There is so much at work in life to hurt you from within as well as without. Sin is at work in you to distort you, to make you futile in your life, make you hurtful, even dangerous towards others as well as yourself. Sin is at work in you to distort you, to make you shameful and ashamed. Are you any match for your own sinful nature? Your sinful nature is like a great anaconda. You think you have hold of it and are wrestling it down, but in reality, it has hold of you and is coiling around you, distorting all your thinking about God, good and evil, salvation, what's important. Sin is the ultimate addiction and the ultimate trasher of human beings. And the only one who has power to deliver you is Christ. Turn away from Christ is to turn away from your own mercy. The mercy that's available to you to change you, to make you what you ought to be. Turn away from Christ is to forsake your own mercies, to become enslaved and totally trashed and ruined by your own sinful nature. Let me ask you, are you any match for the great judge? Christ willingly bears the judgment of Almighty God for all those who look to him. To leave Christ is to be exposed to all the righteous anger of God. You turn away from Christ, you forsake your own mercy. Are you any match for death? No one's a match for death. Has any single man or woman survived death except those one or two whom God has preserved? No one's a match for death. Ultimately, everyone will be raised from the grave. But for many, that resurrection will be a horrible resurrection. They will come out of the grave exactly as they went in, carrying in them all their old sinfulness and selfishness and ruin, and they will stay that way, in fact, only ever becoming worse. Instead of eternal life, they suffer eternal dying, in a place of darkness and misery. Those who turn away from Christ forsake their own mercy, deliverance from hell and death. I want to put it to you, young ones, today. Are you young with the world seeming to you at this point better than the things of God? And in your heart you're saying, oh, I used to enjoy church, I used to enjoy hearing the Bible. Hey, maybe this is just fairy tales. There's so much excitement in the world. Don't turn away. You forsake your own mercy. Are you in your 40s and 50s now? Perhaps a little disillusioned with the Christian life when you first became a Christian and you envisaged all that you would be with God's power and with God's message. And as you prayed and sought the Lord, the blessed things were going to come into your life, and it just hasn't turned out that way. Here you are, in your 40s and 50s, with innumerable troubles and disappointments. What's the point of being a Christian? Don't turn away. You forsake your own mercy if you do. Maybe some of you today are bitter at what's happened to you, even from other Christians. Disappointed that things you really wanted didn't come your way. Don't turn away. You forsake your own mercy. Christ alone is the great I am. In him, he is a cauldron of life to those who will look to him. His life itself, full of deliverance for you. And even though sometimes it might be obscured, in him is ultimate blessedness. Turn to him, don't turn away. Turn to him afresh today. Consider again the gospel and what it means to you, and resolve afresh, no one but Christ. Be like Peter when the Lord asks, all these others have turned away, will you? No, Lord, who can we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We could paraphrase that, you are eternal life. Consider the blessedness even now of being a Christian. Peace of conscience. Oh, there's nothing greater than peace of conscience, is there? Knowing that you're beloved of God and right with him through Christ. You have a multitude of close friends. Yes, at times even Christians can fail to be all they should be to you. Yet what a blessed thing it is to have so many who understand the way you feel, who have the same sympathies, who truly are family. And I could go on and on. As well as all the blessings that are in Christ for the future, don't forsake your own mercy. Let's pray. Father,